Hey, tonight we're going to be in Mark chapter 10 as we finish off this chapter tonight. But we'll read through it in its entirety just to kind of keep the context. And if you're able, would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's word as we read it together? Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And he rose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resorted unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation of God made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands upon them, and he blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying amongst themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With man it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed you. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon his face and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would you that I do for you? They said unto him, Grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with that baptism with all shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or to sit on my left hand is not mine to give, but it should be given to them for whom it was prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And when they came to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and to say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calls you. And he, casting away his garments, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. And immediately received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to see tonight. Father God, we ask that you would help us to be able to follow you. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. Teach us, Lord, by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to please you tonight. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. So far we've gone through the first, I don't know, two-thirds of this chapter, talking a lot about marriage and divorce, and then the second part about riches and the rich young ruler and his position in life. And now we come to verse 32. And it says, And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. Jesus and his disciples are on the road to Jerusalem. They're actually on the way to the city where basically this is their final journey to the city, or Jesus' final journey to the city, because this trip will end essentially at the cross. And Jesus knew that. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the writer tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew what he was going to, he knew what he was going to do, and he did it for the joy that was set before him. And it's the same joy that's sitting before me tonight. It's the same joy that we call his bride, the church. It's those that he loved and would willingly lay down his life to minister to. It says in that verse, in verse 32, that they were amazed, knowing the hatred and the animosity of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. You know, there was plenty of reasons to avoid pretty much a high-profile entrance into the city or high-profile, you know, high-profile, what am I trying to think of, appearance, basically, in public. A number of powerful groups were upset with him. The Pharisees are the religious leaders. The Sadducees are the economic leaders. The Herodians kind of control the politics. And the scribes are the attorneys in the middle of all that. And all of them are at enmity with Jesus. But there's Jesus out in front leading the disciples off to Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't seem to care that all these people are against him. All he knows is he's going towards the cross. So Jesus went before them. There's a boldness in Jesus. There's an intensity and a purpose of spirit because this is his mission. This is why he came. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus said, Luke records, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You know, Jesus did not shy away from what God called him to do. And so he's purposing. Interesting as well that Jesus is leading his flock. You know, goats is an example. I know some of the people in our fellowship raise goats. Goats cannot be led. You can't get in front of the goats and train them and they're going to follow you. It won't happen. With goats, you got to get behind them with a stick. Basically, you drive the goats ahead of you. Sheep, on the other hand, can be driven, of course, but they are also able to be led. And so we see Jesus, in a sense, leading his flock like a good shepherd. And that's consistent with what we read in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. True followers of Jesus follow after him, obviously. They hear his voice. The question, I guess, at this point is, where is Jesus leading his sheep? So often we think that when Jesus is leading us that it's going to be the Rose Garden. We think it's going to be Easy Street. But oftentimes, Jesus leads his disciples to difficult places. And now, where is he leading his disciples? Ultimately, he's leading them to Jerusalem. Ultimately, he's leading his disciples to the cross. Not an easy thing, but a necessary thing for sure. Walking with Jesus often leads us to difficult places. But it's only at the cross that we understand why. It's only at the cross that it seemingly makes sense. So often we go through trials in life and we think to ourselves, God, why is this happening? But then we get to the cross and we understand why. That God is perfecting something in us. God is working in and through us to accomplish his purposes in our life. And it's being yielded to that. It's allowing God to do that work, that good work in us. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We also have to go to our cross. We have to be willing, in a sense, to lay down our will, to lay down our life, to lay down everything we hold dear, and allow ourselves to die, just like Jesus did. In Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be raised up, or we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. As the disciples followed Jesus, they weren't just amazed at his boldness, but they were afraid as well. And in a sense, they had reason to be afraid. They were probably nervous about the potential clashes that would take place because of this bold display. Possibly afraid because the things that Jesus had been telling them were actually coming to fruition. You ever been told, this is the plan, here's what's going to happen, and when you hear it, it sounds great. But then as you get closer and closer and closer to the execution of that plan, you kind of go, uh-oh. You know, the jig is up. This is a real deal. And I can only imagine the disciples hearing about Jesus, not even totally understanding. He's talking about being crucified. He's talking about being betrayed. He's talking about all the things that's going to happen to him. And it's academic, to a sense. But then all of a sudden now, those things are actually beginning to take place. Later, when the disciples abandoned Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it may not have been just a sudden panic that overtook them, but it may be kind of that slow process of, or that slow dread that is the reality of Jesus' words really unfolds before their eyes. Because it's like, oh, I didn't want this to happen. I don't want this to happen. And then it's like, but you see it coming slowly. It's going to happen. And they're being brought to that place where they truly have to trust in the Word of God. In verses 33 and 34, Jesus again explains what's happening. He says, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Jesus explains what's going to happen, at the same time giving them kind of a short-term prophecy. And actually, they're not really so short. I mean, he's telling them in a few days what's going to happen. But they're the things that have been prophesied of in the Bible for the last 1,200 years. Things that have been, you know, in the books, if you will, for a long time. And that's one of the things, one of the many things that validates the veracity or the truthfulness of the Bible. The Bible is the only holy book on the planet that dares to predict the future and to do so with absolute accuracy. And we see that. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, the prophet writes, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God says, you know, one of the ways that I'm going to authenticate my word is I'm going to tell you ahead of time things that you couldn't know, things that you couldn't predict. And that's exactly what he does. And Jesus lays out seven things specifically that will take place. First, he says that he'll be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. So he'll be arrested by the religious authorities. Then he says he'll be condemned to death by them that didn't have the power of capital punishment. Then he says he'll be delivered to the Gentiles, the Romans. they shall mock him. Fifthly, they shall spit upon him. Sixthly, they shall kill him. But seven is the most important one. Seven says, the third day he shall rise again. That's the most important part. You get through all this other stuff, and it's like, man, he's going to get smeared. But then you get to the last part, and you got to remember this always. And he shall rise again the third day. We have a living God. He's not dead in a tomb. He rose again. Peter will later declare in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The crucifixion of Jesus, the scourging, all those things that took place, was not an accident. It was not something that just happened to take place. It was actually part of God's determined counsel and foreknowledge, something that God planned out. It was part of the process that God would take his son through and take all of us through at the same time. Now, we have a kind of a paragraph break here in verse 35. In fact, in verses 35 through 40, we see that James and John make a request of Jesus. In verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that you should do for us whatsoever we shall desire. It's kind of interesting because in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, we read in a parallel account that James and John had their mother Salome actually speak the words. I mean, it was their request, but they had mom go in front, and they were kneeling down, they were worshiping, and they were worshiping God, but they were worshiping God in a sense to get something out of him. You know, we want to sit on your right hand, and we want to sit on your left hand when in glory. And they make this request, which is pretty bold, but in a certain sense, they're ignoring a couple things. And the first thing they're ignoring is what we read just previously in verse 31. It says, but many that are first shall be last, and last are first. You know, they're ignoring the fact that Jesus said, you know, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, you should be the servant of all. Maybe they should have come to Jesus on bended knee and said, Lord, can we be foot washers in heaven? You know, can we be like a doorman in heaven? Can we be the guys that shovel up, you know, horse manure or whatever? You know, can we have the lowest job? And then Jesus will, hey, you know, come on to the front. But no, they go for broke, and they go, we want to sit on your right hand, we want to sit on your left hand. And so, you know, Jesus kind of goes through this whole thing. But the other thing is they make this request. It's almost like they're ignoring what Jesus just said about his crucifixion, about being turned over to the Romans, about being scourged, about all the things that he talked about. They just, you know, act like that didn't happen, and they make the request. And you got to wonder, do they even understand what Jesus was talking about? Because oftentimes we see that they think that he's going to go and establish his kingdom now. The kingdom age will start when he gets to Jerusalem. That's why people came eventually with the triumphant entry crying, Hosanna, Hosanna the greatest. They thought that Jesus was going to go pretty much wipe the Romans off the scene and reestablish the kingdom of David. And here we see that they're kind of pretty much in the same mindset. They think that his glory is going to be in Jerusalem, and they better, you know, kind of get on the stick and get their request in before all the other guys do, and beat them to the punch. And it's kind of interesting because later on when the other disciples get upset, you almost wonder, like, they're not really so upset, that they just wish they thought of it first. You know, it's one of those things like, man, you know, these guys are pretty bold. But in verse 38, but Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He tells them, you don't even know what you're asking. You haven't thought this through. And it's interesting, as Christians, we're called to think it through. You know, we're not called to leap blindly in faith. We're called to make a decision for sure, but a reasoned one, an intelligent choice. The cup that's being spoken of here is the cup of his death, and the baptism truly is the baptism of suffering. You know, if you realize, you know, if we're going to drink his cup and partake in his baptism, you don't enter into that lightly. You know, you don't say, well, yeah, sure, I'll die. Why not? You know, it's like, no. Nobody sacrifices their own life flippantly, or shouldn't. Nobody agrees to a life of suffering easily. I remember when I was a youth pastor at Calvary Chapel in Valley Springs, and I was discipling a young man who's now in ministry. And I'd been discipling him actually for 3 or 4, maybe 5 years. And I remember the day that he came to me shaking and almost in tears. Because, you know, he knew that God, excuse me, he knew that God had spoken to him very clearly about what his life was going to be like. He came from a relatively poor home, very modest means. And he came to me one day, almost shaking. God had given him a vision of what his ministry was going to be like. And God gave him a choice. He said, you can live in poverty for the rest of your life and serve me, or you can go on and be successful in the world. And in tears, he decided, I'd rather be in poverty and serve the Lord all the days of my life and resign myself to that. And he was resigned to it. And he made a very wise choice. But it's just like what James and John are asking here. Jesus is saying, you don't even know what you're asking. You haven't considered. You haven't thought it all the way through. And that's what God calls us to. He calls us to think it through. They were sincere, but they were ignorant. They thought that they could do those things that Jesus was talking about. And we're reminded in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, that in us dwells no good thing. So often we think that we've got something to offer. So often we think that there is some redeeming quality in us. And we have to really kind of come to grips. That's part of our brokenness. That's part of bottoming out, is understanding there is no good thing in us. I wonder what they were thinking, James and John, when they saw Jesus being scourged. I wonder what they were thinking when they saw him being crucified on the cross. And they probably heard their own words, yes, Lord, we can do that. I see the descriptions in the Bible of all those things taking place. And I say, Lord, I can only do that if you call me to it. I can only do that, Lord, by your grace. In fact, Jesus tells us in John 15:5, you can do nothing apart from me. And so it's the understanding that if Jesus calls it to us, he'll give us the grace to do it. But Jesus tells them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink this cup? Are you able to receive this baptism? In a sense, what he's saying is, do you really love me that much? It's pretty much the same thing that Peter said, Lord, I'll die with you. And then Jesus told him, hey, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter had the emotion. He had the desire. He just didn't understand what was really in himself. And that's where Jesus is bringing these guys. He's bringing them to that place of searching their own hearts. And it's just like what we're told in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Here David writes, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So often we think in our own hearts, yes, Lord, I'll do this. Yes, Lord, I can, I'll be obedient to that. And we think that we're in a certain place. But then God, who only deals with us in the realm of truth, Psalm 52, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God will bring us to that place of searching our hearts, revealing our hearts, and then we come to that place that we realize, you know what, there's nothing good in me. I don't have the ability to do those good things, but God, if you'll help me, I'll try. But God, if you'll help me, I can do it. But it's understanding that he's the one actually doing it. He brings us to that place, like the psalmist tells us in Psalm 62, verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. He only is my rock. Not anything in me. Him alone. Jesus alone is our rock. In verse 39, and they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, shall you indeed drink the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall you be baptized. Verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and sit on my left hand is not mine to give, but it should be given to them for whom it is prepared. It's the understanding we see here, in a certain sense, that functional hierarchy that takes place in heaven. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit. These three are one. But Jesus humbled himself in obedience to the will of the Father and did the will of the Father while he was here. But it's also that understanding that these guys are being called to something, just like we've been called to something. It's the understanding that life may not always be absolutely easy. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's almost like part of the Christian contract. We are going to suffer persecution at different times. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. He said, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together with him. If we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified with him. That's why Paul wrote again to the Philippians, and Paul wrote on this subject a lot. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, in verse 41, and when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. I like this. You know, can you imagine all the disciples are kind of hanging out and stuff, and you know, and maybe they're eating lunch. I don't know what's going on. They're sitting under a tree. And all of a sudden, James and John get up, and their mother Salome kind of, you know, I see the wedge, flying wedge formation to Jesus, right? You got mom and the two sons. And they kneel down and begin to ask Jesus, can we sit on the right hand and sit on the left hand? And the whole time, Peter's going, man, that's my spot. You know, it's like calling shotgun when the kids are getting in the car. You know, then they bum rush the door. It's like, okay, they just took my spot, you know. And I can see why they'd be indignant. But why are they being indignant about it? You know, I think it's because they were self-focused versus being others-focused. They were self-centered versus being others-centered. And that contradicts really the teaching of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The short version is, be considerate. You know, think about other people. And minister to them. That's dying to ourselves oftentimes. You know, and for me, the biggest test is, you know, the last piece of chocolate cake. You know, do you bum rush that, or do you hold back a little bit and give somebody else a shot at it? You know, those kinds of things. Think about other people. Verses 42 through 45, Jesus gathers his disciples for further instruction. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is basically telling them, don't do it the pagan way. You know, the Romans, the non-believers, the Gentiles, this is how they do it. They set up their functional hierarchy, their chain of command, and the guys on top pretty much lord it over the guys on the bottom. But that's not how it's going to be for you. If you're going to be great in my kingdom, then you've got to be willing to be servant of all. And don't do it the pagan way. Psalm 1, the very first verse. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of ungodly, nor stands the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. How happy is the man that doesn't do it the way the world does it. So often we get our affirmation, we get our direction from our culture, from our society, from the rule book of the world. But God says, no, 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 don't do it that way. In verse 43, there's a key word there, and it's, he shall be your minister. And it's interesting that oftentimes people elevate those in quote-unquote ministry to a higher position or a higher level. But the word minister literally means servant. Interesting. You know, a lot of ministries want to be served. If you get on the TV, paid TV kind of stuff, and look at the Big Hair Channel, most of those ministries want to be served. They want you to send them their money. They want you to send them your resources, all those kinds of things. But a true minister is a servant. In fact, the word there for servant is diakonos, and it's the root word that we get deacon from. But what it really means is a waiter, like at a table or at a restaurant. You know, someone who's willing to clear the dishes. Someone who's willing to act the part of a servant. Then in verse 44, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. The word there for servant in Greek, it's the word doulos. And it means a bond servant or a slave. You know, there were different ways that, you know, in that time period, 3/4 of the world's population were slaves. There was 25% were landowners and, you know, people that owned slaves, and the rest were slaves. And you could become a slave through conquest, like when the Romans conquered your country, you became a slave, you know, unless you bought your way out of that. Or, you know, you could be sold if you had a debt that you couldn't pay. You could be sold as a slave to pay off that debt for 7 years. But there's another group of people that were slaves, doulos, they were willing slaves. They were voluntary slaves. They were the kind of people that they were raised in a household. They realized, man, I've got it better here working for my master than I'd ever have it, you know, on my own. And so they were the ones that would say, you know what, I will be your slave for the rest of my life if you'll just take care of me. And that's exactly what the word that Jesus is using in this passage, those that would be a willing slave, not forced to be a slave or not a slave by constraint, but those that would give themselves into a life of service. Isn't that exactly what Jesus calls us to as believers? That no one forces us to become a believer. No one forces us to become a servant of the Most High God. We come to the realization that it's better to be his servant than anything else. We come to the realization that, man, just to be in his household, just to be a doorman in the house of the Lord, what a privilege. And so he calls us to be a doulos, a bond servant. And then in verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom for many. Jesus gave his life. In John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And the cool part is that Jesus calls us his friends. And Jesus sets the example for us. Remember the Last Supper. They're in the middle of dinner. The disciples have been having this argument of who's going to be greatest. And in the middle of dinner, Jesus gets up. He takes off his outer garments and he puts on a towel. He grabs a basin of water and some rags and stuff. And he approaches the first disciple, and he kneels down and begins to wash his feet. And I'm sure the room fell silent. I mean, it's like, what? But what was Jesus doing? And he told them, I've done this as an example unto you of what you should do for each other. None of the disciples that night, when they walked in, because that's the job of the lowliest servant, that's the job of the most junior person there, is to wash the feet of the guests. And nobody had done that. And so Jesus took the initiative and used it as a point of illustration. But he was doing it just like he says here, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, but to serve, and to give his life for a ransom. So, again, he's instructing them, you know, on the way to the cross. You notice that Jesus didn't waste any time. He took advantage of every opportunity to share the Word of God with his disciples. In verses 46 through 52, we have the account of blind Bartimaeus on the road to Jericho. In verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when they heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Interesting. You know, Jericho is the last checkpoint, if you will, or the last city before you get up to Jerusalem. So if you're walking along the Jordan River, he was on the east side. He crossed over the Jordan at some point. And as he gets up to Jericho, and it's interesting, as you read the parallel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and then in Luke, I think it's in Luke where it says, you know, he was just entering Jericho. Then in Mark, it says he was just departing Jericho. And it's like, which is it? The Jericho of Joshua's days is about a half a mile south of the Jericho of Jesus' days. In fact, when I went to Israel the first time, all of our kids were doing backflips off of the broken stones that were once the great walls of Jericho, because you can go over there and climb all that junk and they don't care. But it's really interesting because there's these two Jerichos. They kind of blend together, but there's South Jericho and North Jericho. So as you're leaving one, you're entering the other, and that kind of reconciles the Word of God in that issue. But according to Matthew's Gospel, there were two blind men. And here in Mark, Bartimaeus' testimony kind of stands out. But in verse 47, and when he heard it, that it was Jesus, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. I like this. When he knew that Jesus was coming, he couldn't see him. He only heard the people talking about it. He began to cry out. And the Greek word for cried out is a word that we're familiar with. It's in Greek, it's krazo, like for crazy. And he began to cry out like a crazy man. He began to cry out. The word that's used here in the Greek, it's as a woman that's in childbirth. And so I kind of extrapolate from that, someone who's desperate, who's unguarded, and loud. I remember going with my wife when she was bearing our children, and a woman in the next room was very loud. In fact, you know, with your first kid, you hear somebody else kind of screaming their brains out. It's like, whoa, you know, who's putting the hurt on them? I didn't understand the process, but it's like, whoa. Anyway, that's how this guy was crying out. He was crying out like his life depended on it. And he's using a specific term here. He says, thou son of David. You know, he's using a messianic title. When people in those days talked about, in fact, in Matthew's gospel, it says, O Lord, Kurios in the Greek, it's the New Testament equivalent of Jehovah. But when he says, thou son of David, everyone knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. And so he's referring to Jesus in messianic terms. And he's crying out to Jesus for this healing. And basically, it's kind of interesting, verse 48, the crowd pretty much tried to shut him up. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He would not be dissuaded. He knew that this is possibly his only chance. He didn't know Jesus was going to the cross. He didn't know everything that happened prior to that, what was going to happen in the future. He just knew that Jesus was nearby. He couldn't see him, so he's crying out for Jesus. And it's really kind of interesting because it was effective. Look at verse 49. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, because he's calling you. And he, casting away his garments, rose and came to Jesus. Jesus stood still. It's interesting to me that, Jesus is omniscient. He knows this guy is blind. He could probably see him off in the distance wherever he was. He knew the guy was blind. Why didn't Jesus go to him? I mean, he stood still. It's okay. Come on over. And, they didn't have like the white cane with the little red stripe on it. They didn't have seeing eye dogs, all this other stuff. There wasn't probably like a nice smooth sidewalk to walk along. And Jesus says, yeah, come on over. Why would Jesus do that? And I think that part of the reason why he did that is because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul tells us, for we walk by faith, not by sight. How did this guy find Jesus? I mean, was everybody like the mosh pit thing where they kind of like guided him along, and pushed him in towards Jesus? I don't think so. I think the way he found Jesus is the way we find Jesus, by following his word. By listening for his word, as we go, I hear him. And as he keeps going, where does he end up? He ends up in the presence of Jesus. To have their eyes truly open, they had to have faith. They had to walk by faith. And it says there that he cast aside his garments. Interesting, he's a beggar. He's probably only got rags anyway. But as he stands up, he takes his garments, and they had an outer garment, inner garment, all that kind of stuff typically. And he took his stuff and he just chucked it aside and he begins to walk towards Jesus. And I like this because he didn't come to Jesus based on his own righteousness, because oftentimes that's what garments represent in the Bible. We're robed in righteousness. So he cast aside his own garments. He's not coming in his righteousness. In fact, he's coming naked and blind and impoverished in every way. He's coming as humbly as you can come. And that's exactly what Jesus taught us in Matthew 5:3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so he comes to Jesus, and he gets right up to him in verse 51. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what will you that I should do for you? And the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Interesting. Lord, open our eyes. I can't tell you how often, even though I can see, my prayer has been, God, open my eyes. Help me to hear your word correctly. Help me to understand your ways. Open my eyes that I might walk in your ways. The first time they saw Jesus was with the eyes of his heart. Now he's going to get to see him face to face. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. He said, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I am known in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. You think about that verse for a moment. How do we see Jesus? We see Jesus through the lens of his word. But what's he look like? I mean, we've got this kind of composite picture. I mean, maybe you're thinking about blonde, blue-eyed surfer Jesus. I don't know what you're thinking of. But that's not Jesus. That's what somebody drew. What's Jesus look like? We don't really know. We see through a glass dimly. It's like dirty glass. We don't have a good picture. I mean, we've got a composite picture of his character and his under, but someday we're going to be with him face to face. And the scripture in 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, now I know in part, but then I shall know even also as I'm known. How well does Jesus know us? I don't know how many hairs are on my head. It's easier to count on my head than some of yours, but, you know, he knows every hair on our head. That says he knows us pretty well. He knows our thoughts when we rise up and when we sit down. He knows, you know, what we're going to think tomorrow, what we did last week. He has a very clear picture of who we are. And someday, we're going to have just as clear a picture of him. I look forward to that day. That'll be a real revelation. That'll be something that's pretty awesome. The first thing that blind Bartimaeus had ever seen, I don't know how he was made blind. I don't know if he was born blind or if he had a disease that caused him to be blind. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us. All I know is that when Jesus, it says, had compassion on him in Matthew 20 and healed him in his eyes, what's the first thing he saw? When his eyes were opened, the first thing he saw was Jesus. That's pretty cool. Verse 52, it says, "And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole." Why? Because he had to walk in faith. We're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please God. And it says, "And immediately he received his sight." Didn't like take a week, didn't take, you know, go here and do this, didn't spit in the mud, anything else. Immediately he received his sight. But I like this, verse 52, "And Jesus what? And Jesus said," Jesus spoke. How was the blind man, how did he get his sight? Jesus spoke the word of God. The word of God impacted him, and his eyes were opened, and he could see. I love this. Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." That's still my prayer. Lord, open my eyes, that I can see wondrous things out of your law. God's word is truly life to us. But it's through God's word that we're able to see things for what they are. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he said, "If you continue in my word, you shall be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It'll set you free from so much, from sin and death, from lies, from all the wiles of the enemy. God's word opens our eyes. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being called your servants. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to open our eyes. We ask, Lord, in those areas of our life where we think, Lord, that we can do it, or that we've done it, or that we're righteous enough, that, Father, you would open our eyes, that, Father, you would search our hearts, Lord, and root those things out, Lord. Help us to see it for what it is. Help us to see it the way you see it, Lord, and guide us in your ways. Guide us in those everlasting ways, Lord. We love you, and we yield ourselves to you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.